How would you like to attend a conference and hear Paul Meyer, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, David Menton, Chris Rosebro, Jonathan Fisk, and Will Wheaton? You're invited to the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org. Opening stanza of the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a hymn that most Lutherans will be singing this weekend for the first Sunday in Lent. The hymn speaks of a battle between Christ and Satan, and that makes it especially appropriate for the first Sunday in Lent, where we have as the gospel reading the temptation of Jesus, where he goes to do battle with Satan, where he goes to defeat Satan, merely one step on the way to the cross. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our Looking Forward to Sunday Morning segment with Pastor David Peterson, the first of these Sundays in Lent that don't count for the days in Lent but are still Lenten Sundays. We'll have the primary focus, of course, on the temptation of Jesus. We'll also talk about the fall. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
This is the classic gospel reading for the first Sunday in Lent, the temptation of Jesus, and it has a lot to do with Lent, but it kind of serves as the kind of primary picture that the church gets going into Lent of our Savior. Why is this one that text?
Well, there's just the numeric tie that he's in the desert for fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and Lent is 40 days. I mean, Lent is 40 days because of this, not the other way around. But there's that tie. But it's also thematically very tied to Lent, because on the first Sunday of Lent, we're being reminded in a very vivid way that this is war, which was a nice intro, by the way, with the Mighty Fortress. So it's setting up the themes that Satan is our enemy and Jesus is doing battle against him for us. And that's what Christian life is about, but very much what Lent's about too.
So talk a little bit about the season of Lent that we enter upon, because the Sundays are a little different than the midweek celebration. The Sundays are certainly Lenten, but they're also still Sundays. They're also still Easters too.
Yeah, it's a weird deal. They are. They don't count for the 40 days. The 40 days don't count the Sundays. If you count the Sundays, it's 46. And always in all this liturgical stuff that you read, it's because Sundays are Easter. They're a reprieve. Very typically, people that have decided to take on fasts specifically for the season, they have a reprieve on Sunday. So that sort of thing. And yet, I mean, that being said, we still don't sing Alleluias on the Sundays in Lent. They still very much have the liturgical character of Lent, even though they're a bit of a lightening. And that's because of, well, it's just sort of good to have a reprieve now and then, and because to remember that we know the end of the story. We know where this is going. We know Jesus rises from the dead. We know that he wins. The other thing that's, I think, sometimes people kind of forget or maybe miss is that the Sundays in Lent, the first four Sundays in Lent at least, are actually historically more focused on catechesis it'd be like the six chief parts of the small catechism, basic doctrines of Christianity, rather than the passion. That's the suffering and death of Jesus. The last part of Lent goes to that. Now, normally in our circles, our congregation too, the midweek services, we kind of pick up with that passion theme right away. But the Sundays in Lent aren't actually focused on the last hours of Jesus' life and the torments. That kind of comes in at the end.
So really, we're also starting at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, too. We're kind of running through his entire ministry in 40 days.
Yeah, you're right. That's exactly right. And that's why it also sort of plays with the whole catechesis thing. Lent was a time in the early church to prepare for baptisms, for adult baptisms and confirmations. Public penitence, people that had done, were just being brought back into the fellowship of the church. So it wants to take us through the whole course of our Lord's life and his ministry. So it doesn't start with Maundy Thursday or Palm Sunday or something. It was also a sort of just, you know, trivia maybe, but in the beginnings of the church year, Lent was the beginning, not Advent. The first celebration that the church has in terms of kind of organized, structured annual commemoration was Easter. And the church year is derived around Easter, not around Christmas. So Easter is the first thing that's observed, and then it gets kind of backed up from there. Holy Week, and then Lent gets added, and then pre-Lent, and all that kind of stuff.
So let's get into the gospel reading itself. You note that Matthew and Luke both have Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness after his baptism. What's there?
Well, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. The devil doesn't come and trick him or kidnap him, but this is actually the will of the Father. And it's really pointed in Mark's gospel. The word here in Matthew chapter 4 is lead, but the word in Mark is actually to throw out, but it's a technical term, ekbalo in the Greek. It actually means to exorcise. This is what Jesus does to demons. He throws them out. He exorcises them from people. And the Holy Spirit exorcises Jesus from Israel into the desert. So it's a little more pointed there. And, of course, that's shocking to us, but as you said, this is the beginning of his public ministry. This is immediately after his baptism. So now we probably had the baptism of Jesus liturgically back in Epiphany a few weeks ago or something, but contextually, that's what had just happened. Jesus is baptized, and that's his anointing. That's where he's christened. That's what the word Messiah means. He's the anointed one. He's the king and the priest. And so he's set into office. His public ministry is going to begin. The voice from the heaven has said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then the first thing he does as the Messiah, the anointed king priest, is be thrown out into the desert, out of Israel, and handed over to the devil for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water.
Why is that so important, especially connected to what we know Lent is leading us to?
Well, because this is the whole point of Jesus, of God becoming man, taking up our flesh. The whole point is that he would be a ransom, that he would be the sacrifice, that he would be our substitute, the scapegoat from Yom Kippur that's sent out into the wilderness to die, and also that he is, so all of that substitutionary stuff, and also in terms of his going out and doing what the first Adam failed to do. He's the new Adam, and what Adam failed to do in the garden, surrounded by food, lush vegetation, without, you know, the sun in his eyes or any problems at all, any weaknesses, what Adam can't do, the Lord Jesus Christ does. He protects Eve. He protects the church against the devil and in the most extenuating and terrible circumstances. Jesus suffers and endures everything that we experience in this life, all the bad stuff that we experience in this life. There is no pain, no sorrow, no betrayal, no sadness that we suffer that he doesn't know firsthand, and even worse. You know, he loses Joseph, his stepfather. He's betrayed by friends. All of these things go on. And, I mean, even this kind of extreme hunger. Now, to be sure, 40 days without food or water requires supernatural intervention. And it's reminiscent of Elijah, who also had gone 40 days without food, but he had been fed first. But, I mean, there's something supernatural that is taking place there. This isn't simply according to his human nature. And it's just such an understatement in the text when it says, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. In fact, I would probably translate it, he began to be hungry. It's an ingressive there. But, you know, this is extreme hunger. at the point of starvation, at the point of death. And there is also, according to his humiliation, that is, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, did not always or fully use his divine rights and attributes. If he denied himself, if he had always and fully used his divine rights and attributes, he couldn't be hungry, and he couldn't be killed. He couldn't suffer. So he does deny himself, and he also, part of what we know, because he tells us, is he denies himself some foreknowledge, right? No one knows when the end of the world will come, not even the Son of Man. He knows that he's going to be handed over, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise again. But exactly what the timing of that may be, he may not know. What's going on in the desert? Is he going to die there? Is the devil going to have his way? Is he going to be crucified then? Or is it going to be 3 years from now, 10 years from now? I don't think we're going to find a prophecy in the Old Testament that predicts or foretells the length of our Lord's ministry. He's been anointed for this just in the baptism of John, so he knows it's coming, but exactly how it's going to take place, he doesn't know. So the point is, he's in this extreme situation, and he's faithful in it. He doesn't give up hope. He's fighting the devil, and he believes that God is good, and he's not going to let the devil have Eve.
Okay, a couple things to point out here. You said that he comes in this extreme point of hunger, so the devil is attacking him. It's almost as though Jesus opens himself to this attack or invites the attack. I mean, we have this artwork that depicts Jesus being tempted by the devil, and Jesus always looks none the worse for wear after 40 days. I mean, I've always made the point when preaching this text that he is, what would you look like after 40 days without food? You would look like a skeleton, and you would be very, very near death. Right. And then the devil comes to him. But what intrigues me is your metaphor, he's going to go do battle with the devil. And it's not like this kind of throwing punches thing. The devil tempts him. That's the, right. The form of the battle is temptation and resistance.
Well, and because what the devil wants him to do, the real temptation is for our Lord to pick up his divine powers to not deny himself. Because the form of the temptation is, go be God. There's no reason for you to go through this. Why should you be out in the desert, suffering and sorrow and about to die and in pain and so forth, when these people don't even care? They don't believe in you. They don't like you. You're feeding them. And why would you be hungry when they don't appreciate it? So it is battle. I'm glad you brought that up. It's battle, but it's not battle in the sense of him in his armor and a sword, and he's going to beat the devil by power. He doesn't beat the devil by might. He beats the devil by dying, and he's willing and ready to die there in the desert. And, of course, he's willing and ready to die his whole ministry until finally the time is right, and then they kill him, and then the devil is destroyed in that. But that's not what the devil wants. What the devil wants is for, you know, just give me my due. Give me what's fair. Leave these people to me. That's the form of the temptation. And, of course, that's going to come back on the cross, come down from the cross. Go be God.
There's no mistaking it that the gospel writers divide this temptation into three tests. Talk about them one at a time, if you would, David.
Sure, I'd love to. In Matthew's gospel, the order that they come in, the first test is for Jesus to feed himself, turn these stones into bread. The other thing that's going on here is the connection with the wandering of the people in the desert for 40 years. And, of course, God had provided manna, which was some sort of bread stuff. We don't know what it is. That's what the word bread means. What is it? I mean, that's what the word manna means. What is it? So this bread from heaven and quail, and then, of course, water. And so they were grumbling and complaining, but God continued to provide for them. Jesus is out there hungry, unlike them. So the devil wants him to do this. And Jesus responds with this quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to read you the verses that come before what we hear quoted in the gospel so we get the context. Verse 2 reads, "And you," this is from Deuteronomy 8, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So that last bit, of course, the part that Jesus quotes against the devil. So according to his humility, Jesus will provide bread for other people, right, as he is doing even at that time all over the world, and in things like the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, but he won't take bread for himself. He's denying himself. And these words in Deuteronomy 8, you're talking about the people of Israel, but now think of how these are fulfilled in the Christ, that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is being humbled by his Father, testing Jesus to know what is in his heart, whether or not he is willing to die, and whether or not he would keep the Father's commandments. And of course, he does. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna. And there will be a feeding of Jesus at the end of this. He will be ministered to. So Jesus is fulfilling, doing the things that not just that Adam should have done, but also that Israel, the people of Israel, should have done in the very same place. But he's doing it faithfully and without complaint and without the benefits that they received.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talking about the temptation of Jesus in the gospel reading for this coming Sunday. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this excellent resource at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. We'll be right back.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org. Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
second stanza of Luther's Reformation hymn and the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, the first Sunday in Lent, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Before the break, you talked about Jesus quoting this passage, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And it really is the preacher's responsibility to make that connection, that Jesus isn't just quoting a single passage, but intends for us to go back and actually read the whole context as you applied it before.
Oh, yeah, I think you're right. Whenever the Bible is quoted, and whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, there is this expectation that you know the whole story, that you know the whole context, not just the phrase. That's right. And I think you're right also that in our day and age, the preacher has to fill in the blanks, because the reality is most hearers don't know the context. They don't know all of Psalm 22. If all you hear is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, it hardly even makes any sense. I mean, you got to get to the end of the psalm to see the promise of the resurrection and the hope that Jesus is confessing. And we could come up with dozens of examples.
There is a pattern that you say is set here that we need to observe. What is that pattern?
Well, I think it's funny that this is the pattern of the Satan tempts and then Jesus resists with the word of God. But it's funny, you know, Jesus doesn't quote gospel passages. He quotes the law to the devil. And in the context, Deuteronomy 8 was a judgment against the people because they were not living by every word that came from the mouth of the Lord. They were receiving bread from heaven and quail and complaining and not trusting in God. So it gets turned in this, that there is he's quoting the law against the devil, not the gospel. And yet the law is the obverse of the gospel, the law being those things that God demands of us, that accuse us of our sins, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And the law is the obverse of the gospel because it defines who Jesus is. The gospel, Jesus fulfills the law. He keeps the law for us. And so really this sort of mean law saying from Deuteronomy 8 is, you know, man should live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, but he doesn't because he's selfish and he's stupid. He doesn't appreciate what he's got. And yet in Jesus, we see it kind of turned, not for the devil, but for us, in that actually there is enough in the word of God to sustain us, and God keeps on providing even though we're grumbling and complaining.
And the cross here, as you put it in terms of active and passive obedience, the cross here is obviously what we're aiming at in this, I'm going to keep the law. When the devil tempts me, I will obey where all others before me have disobeyed.
Right. Yeah, the cross, of course, the culmination, but everything that Jesus does is a substitutionary. He is already suffering. He's already suffering for our sins in the desert, in the fasting, in the temptation. And it's already in our place and for us. And I think this active and passive obedience thing is a very useful distinction to keep in mind. It's kind of technical. But his active obedience, by that we simply mean that he doesn't sin. He does everything the law says to do. So remember the Sabbath day, he remembers. And then he doesn't do anything the law forbids. You shall not murder, he doesn't murder. So he keeps the law, he doesn't sin. That's his active obedience. And then his passive obedience, and all of this, really the temptation stuff is the active obedience at this point. The passive obedience is the punishment. That is that he allows the law to do to him everything that it should have done to us who have broken the law. So he accepts the punishment. And we need both those things. We need him to keep the law so that he can be the worthy sacrifice. And then, of course, we need him to take the punishment in our place so that we won't be punished.
The second temptation, take us into that.
The second temptation is Jesus being led up onto the temple and then told to throw himself down and call upon the angels. He refuses this, again, sort of like with the feeding of the 5,000. The angels will come at the end of this temptation and minister to him, and they will come to him again in Gethsemane and minister to him. But Jesus denies himself what he actually provides for us. I mean, it's funny because the devil quotes to Jesus Psalm 91, the bit about the angels will protect you. And Jesus actually doesn't get angelic protection. He faces the devil alone. The angelic protection isn't for Jesus. Angelic protection is for his children. So there is this marvelous picture there that what the devil tries to get Jesus to take isn't appropriate for him because, again, he's fulfilling his Father's will, and his Father's will is that he pay for these sins and not be protected. And then Jesus quotes again from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time, "You shall not put the Lord to the test," which, again, the grumbling sinners in the desert were doing exactly that, and Jesus doesn't. Jesus accepts and he waits. Not only does he have faith, hope, this expectation that he will rise again, that his Father will be good, that somehow this will all work out, but I think along with that, I mean, what the virtue that comes from that is patience. And of course, this is where we often see ourselves so lacking, that he's willing to wait for his Father. He knows his Father's good. There's no rush. He's not in a panic. He doesn't lose his temper. He's willing to wait. The angels will come at the right time, and I'm not going to throw myself down here to prove to you that my Father loves me. I know he loves me, and I'll wait for him to show it, and he'll do it at the right time. I mean, wouldn't that be a marvelous way to live?
The third temptation is, and I wonder here if we also don't see something of the devil's strategy. He offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth and their power and their authority. He even claims in one of the gospel versions of this to possess that authority himself. I'm of the opinion, you may differ, that he's lying about that. He possesses no authority whatsoever, but he does claim it. What is he offering Jesus?
Well, it is interesting. He's offering Jesus what Jesus already has, right? I mean, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. Now, maybe he doesn't have that exactly according to his humiliation at this point, but you're right. I agree with you. The devil doesn't have the right. And this is the funniest temptation because this is the one where the devil actually says, "Bow down and worship me." And it almost seems to me like the devil just, like, loses his mind here. I mean, it doesn't seem even tempting. I mean, Jesus won't feed himself, he won't ask for help from angels, now you think he's going to worship a demon? I mean, it's as though the devil kind of loses patience and shows his true colors, in my mind, that this is what the devil's really after. He was willing to accept, you know, kind of go away, be God, give me these people. But really what the devil wants is kind of shows his own stupidity or his own vanity and his inability to really break free of his own sin. And then you get this interesting thing that Jesus, he is done playing around now. Be gone, he says. And it really is an exorcism of the devil from the world. Again, on our behalf. So just as demons are cast out of individuals, the devil really here is cast out of the world. Now, it's not quite finished and completed just yet, but that is the force of this, that he is going to the place that was prepared for him and for his evil angels. And then again, he quotes for the third time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, or the second time, I guess the first time was Deuteronomy 8, but those same two chapters, "You shall worship the Lord alone." And, of course, this command's given to the people in the desert where he is, and then they go and make a golden calf and do all sorts of stupid stuff. So he is, again, fulfilling the command that he uses against the devil. And the command that the obverse of, again, is this wonderful gospel promise that we have a God who is our God and our Lord and who is sufficient and who is real. So we sin when we don't believe that, but the gift that is, the promise that is underlying that is everything. And it gives Jesus, according to his humiliation, the courage to stand up against the devil and not be afraid. Well, if I die, then it'll be the right thing.
I want to talk a bit about some instructive value to people who will hear this text preached. That in the end, the devil is—he's not rational. And I don't mean that he's irrational, but I mean I think the word you use there, he kind of loses his mind in that he offers Jesus something that he doesn't possess, and he wants to strike this deal with Jesus. I'll give you all the authority on earth. It's mine to give, but you're going to have to bow down and worship me, which anyone doing the math realizes that doesn't work out. Jesus doesn't gain by that in any way. That stuff all still remains in the hands of the devil. If I have to bow down and worship the devil, and these two people know each other, Jesus and Satan know each other from the time of, I mean, Jesus had created this guy. He created Satan. He knows him better than he knows himself, if that kind of thing is possible, that the devil would offer this kind of thing, it, almost like I'm just going to throw spaghetti at the wall and see what works, and how often he does the same with us.
Yeah, because he's defeated. He can't win, and he's in this incredibly frustrating position where, right, the first two temptations, he's just asking Jesus to do something that Jesus has the power to do, right? Turn stones into bread, call upon the angels. Now, all of a sudden, he's asking Jesus to do something that's completely ridiculous and that he has no authority to fulfill. I mean, that the devil does. It is weird. I mean, it's kind of out of character, and it does seem to me, like you said, he just shows that he's actually he's not seductive, really. He's not really clever. He's just evil, and the truth is, he hates Jesus and he wants to destroy him, and he hates us and he wants to destroy us, and he's incredibly frustrated that he's actually powerless.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, more looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson. Do we, in our everyday lives, do well to remember that Satan is a defeated enemy and that we have authority over him in Christ? We'll answer that question right after this. We have a special offer for Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. If you join or upgrade your membership in our monthly or annual giving program during January or February, we'll add the new Concordia Psalter to the list of current membership benefits. T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out the benefits of being an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Or contact Craig, 618-223-8385. Or Craig at issuesetc.org. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in January or February, and we'll send you the new Concordia Psalter along with your other premiums. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Still, salvation.
The third stanza of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. Pastor David Peterson is our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Actually, that stanza kind of says it all. Do we do well today, David, in our everyday Christian lives, to remember that, as we said before the break, Satan is certainly a defeated enemy, and that we have authority over him in Christ?
Yeah, we absolutely do. You know, we don't have to be. It's funny to me that when it gets into exorcism stuff, all of a sudden people get so liturgical. Yeah, it doesn't require all sorts of ceremonies and candles and smoke and stuff. You know, we can simply pray the Lord's Prayer, right, which includes deliver us from evil. And we can simply say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, everything is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. And we don't need a big fancy ceremonies and so forth. This is what drives the devil away. That's what Jesus uses against him. He quotes scripture against the devil, and the devil is driven off. He is defeated. Now, he's dangerous. We want to be clear that we don't go out into the desert to face the devil. The only reason that our hope and our trust is that he's been defeated already for us. He has no claim upon us. We don't belong to him. We belong to Jesus. We're baptized. And that's where our confidence and our authority sits. So it's funny to me when it comes to the devil, it seems like we make one of two mistakes. We either think that he is like all-powerful, like he's God, even to the point that people have the idea he can read our thoughts, our silent thoughts. I don't see any evidence of that in the Scripture. That seems like that's omniscience. I think only God can hear our thoughts. So we have him as too powerful, you know, and people are afraid of him. Or we make the opposite mistake. We think he's a cartoon character, and he's not real, and we don't need to worry about it. And we really want a balanced approach that respects he's a true enemy. He really does hate us. If he gets the chance, he will kill us. And we shouldn't go monkeying around with stuff like Ouija boards or pornography or horoscopes and so forth. We shouldn't invite the devil into our lives because it's dangerous. At the same time, we shouldn't be afraid. He is defeated. God has won. Jesus lives. And we've been claimed by God.
Let's talk about the Old Testament reading. We're really dealing with elemental things here, and the Old Testament reading is one of those very stories. What is it?
Well, it's the fall. It's Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 20. So it's the fall, and then the great promise that God makes to send the deliverer through Eve. It's probably Genesis 3, I don't think this is an exaggeration, it's probably the most important chapter in the whole Bible. Because nothing makes sense without it. It establishes everything. And not only that, but it contains everything. It's there, the whole story of who we are, who Christ is, and so forth. And then Genesis 3:15 is probably then the most important passage. I'm not saying that to denigrate the rest of Scripture, but it's just so foundational to who we are.
So take us through what's happening here in the story of the fall.
Well, we have the serpent, of course, comes, and we know this is the devil because of the revelation to St. John. So this is Satan, the same one that accuses Job, comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, finds them, and says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So that's the initial exchange. Now, a lot of people have noticed over the years that in Genesis chapter 2, we have, it's recorded where God tells Adam, Eve hasn't been made yet, that that they can eat of any tree in the garden, but not the tree of knowledge, lest they'll die. And he doesn't say anything, it's not recorded in there about touching it. That's not recorded. What I always like to point out is we don't know. There was other stuff maybe said. The problem with Eve, if she misquotes Scripture, if she adds to Scripture, if she changes it, that would definitely be a problem. But we don't really know if she did or not, because that could have been recorded there. Adam could have taught her that, whatever. The real problem with Eve, the sin that she commits, the reason I don't like that kind of way of reasoning is because God does not give us the law to catch us on technicalities. That's a kind of legalism, that we got to get the law exactly right or otherwise we're going to fall into sin. And that's just, it's a misreading, a confusion about how God works and what God does in the law. The problem with Eve is that Satan plants doubt in her about the goodness of God. And so it's not really the problem that she answers the question. The problem is she listens to the devil at all. That's what creates the whole problem. The other serpents didn't talk. It's unclear whether exactly Eve knows this is the fallen angel that we sometimes call Lucifer, if this is Satan or not. Adam's certainly seems to. But she knows something's wrong here, and what she should have done in the most perfect world was turn to her husband and say, please tell this stupid serpent what God said, instead of getting involved in it. And we're going to get to him in a minute, too. So then the serpent says, anyway, she says, okay, we can't eat of it, we can't touch it, we'll die. He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And quote, a classic devil lie, sort of. It's based on some truth. If they eat of the fruit, they will know good and evil. And in a kind of great irony, he's sort of right that they don't really die. They're going to be subjected to physical death, but not immediately. And they're not going to be subjected to eternal death because God's going to intervene. Well, more about that in a second. So he says that, and then here's the really kind of damning thing, sadly, for Eve. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was desired to make one wise. And here's where now we see the character of Eve's sin. God said, this isn't good, and she could see for herself that it was good. He had planted the idea in her, sadly, that she embraced, that God was holding out on her, that he wasn't giving her everything that she needed. There was something good that he didn't want her to have. And this is precisely the character of all of our sins. This is what we always do when we sin. God says, don't do this. And we say, well, God doesn't know that I need that to be happy, that I need that to be satisfied, that will somehow, fulfill something in me that I need fulfilled. When we sin, we always think it's going to be good for us. We don't do things that we think are going to be bad to us. And that's always a distrust of God and of his word. And that's what drives this thing. She listens to the serpent. She gets this idea that maybe God's not really good. Maybe God's holding out on me. And that's the way that the temptation goes. And then, of course, we have to make note here that notice Adam is with her when this is going on. She takes the fruit, she eats it, she turns, and she gives it to him, and he eats it. He was standing there. So maybe she fails in not turning to her husband and asking him to respond to this serpent, but he fails he's more culpable because he allows this to happen. He doesn't protect her from the devil. He doesn't teach her the truth or continue in the truth. He doesn't help. And then, of course, if he'd have eaten the fruit or not, it wouldn't have mattered. He's guilty of this sin, more guilty than she is. And that's the reason that when God comes walking in the garden, he goes after Adam first. Adam is the first offender, and then Eve. And we read in 1 Timothy 2, right, the man is more culpable because Eve was deceived. He was not. He knew what was happening. She was fooled. Maybe she didn't recognize quite who the serpent was, or maybe she didn't, but she was fooled. He wasn't. So it's really sick and unfortunate. The next thing that happens, of course, we famously know, they realize they're naked, and they try to cover up with fig leaves. Now, what exactly the problem is we're going to have to speculate a little bit here because it doesn't say, but there's no reason to think that they're being ashamed of being naked has anything to do, that it's any in any way sexual or has anything to do with body image. They don't have any hang-ups about that stuff yet. and there isn't any confusion about those things. So they're it could be simply they're vulnerable, they feel weak, you know, they could get, you know, scratched or hit with something. I think that actually what's happening is they've begun to defecate. That before the fall, their bodies were perfect machines and there was no waste and they were eating perfect food. And so everything was just nice and clean and neat and nothing was dying. And then when they bring sin in, now their bodies are corrupted and they don't work the way they used to. And, you know, they age and all these other things. And also the food's not so perfect. And all of a sudden, for the first time in their lives, their stomachs are burbling and gurgling and things are disgusting are coming out of them. And it's a kind of death. And it's horrifying because their bodies they're not in tune and in harmony with their surroundings anymore. And so whatever it is, they're trying to cover themselves. They're trying to protect themselves from this with fig leaves and this kind of vain attempt. And then God comes seeking them. And this is so critical because here's where, again, Adam makes such a huge mistake. He thinks God's going to kill him because he's a sinner. And he thinks other people are like him. He tries to put his evil motives or assumes his evil motives for God. But God hasn't changed. God was merciful and gracious and loving and kind always. That's why he created them, to love them, to give them dominion over the earth. And he still loves them. If he was going to kill, this is the sort of irony that the serpent was sort of right, that if he was going to kill them when they ate this fruit, he would have just done it instantly. Right? There's no reason to keep the thing going, drag it out. The reason he comes, drags it out, is because he's coming gently. He comes to earth. He walks in the garden. He seeks them, and he calls out to them. Sinners don't seek God. God seeks sinners, right? He came to seek and to save the lost. He's not coming to kill them. He's not coming to curse them. They cursed themselves with sin. They've corrupted themselves and poisoned themselves. He's coming to save them, and he's coming down to the garden to reconcile himself with them. And Adam, because he's full of sin, because whatever, he's ashamed, he's naked, he's vulnerable, is whatever's going on, he doesn't want God. He's afraid of God. And then, of course, you have that famous scene. Well, you know, did you eat the fruit? Well, he says, you know, the woman that you gave me. I mean, it's probably, in my mind, maybe the most blasphemous moment in Scripture. Here's God reaching out to him, trying to bring him back, and Adam saying, you know, we would have none of this problem. Everything was fine before you gave me the woman. Except, of course, we know full well it wasn't, right? Because it was not good that Adam was alone. So he blames Eve. It gives an honest answer. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And then he goes after the serpent in verse 14 and 15, and we get the curse. The Lord doesn't say, there's no questioning of the serpent. The Lord doesn't dialogue with the serpent. Well, what happened? What's your version? He just simply goes right up to the curse. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all of the days of your life. So that's the first part. We get this serpent curse. We just got to say this because some people are confused. Snakes are not more evil creatures than anything else, than dogs or birds or whatever. There were serpents in the Garden of Eden, and the devil took the form of one. We don't know what form they had before the fall, but they're just animals. They're not evil. We shouldn't be superstitious about snakes. I mean, I can't stand snakes. I think they're the creepiest thing on the planet. But it's not a theological judgment. It's just my own personal phobias. The other thing, though, we don't know. You sometimes see artwork, you know, snakes with wings or snake with legs, and so there's a transformation of the snake that now they crawl on their belly. We don't know. They could have crawled on their belly before. But what we do know, it's not a completely illegitimate idea to imagine a snake with wings or with legs, because there is a change that happens in the fall. Just like Adam and Eve's bodies changed, creation itself is cursed and is corrupted by their sin. Funny, it wasn't corrupted by the sins of Satan and the evil angels. But when Adam and Eve, because they have dominion over the earth, then that underneath them is also infected. You know, there aren't saber-toothed tigers and dinosaurs and sharks and these monsters in the Garden of Eden. They're not. There's not death. There aren't predators. So there is this change that comes from the garden, and all of a sudden the earth is a very hostile place that gets sort of partially lifted after the flood. There's a lightening of the curse. It's not quite as dire. Thorns and thistles aren't quite as dominant and so forth. So there is some kind of change, and I think we have to recognize what Adam and Eve does changes the whole world. And that might have something to do with their being ashamed of being naked, too, that all of a sudden, you know, it was fine to run around naked when you're with a bunch of bunny rabbits. Now all of a sudden you get saber-toothed tigers and raptors and who knows what else, and being naked feels a little scary. So there is a change, but snakes aren't evil.
We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talking a little bit about the Old Testament reading for this coming Sunday. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When we come back, find out what this enmity is that God puts in place between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. We'll be right back.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues Etc. as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. Fourth and final stanza of the hymn for this coming Sunday, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, the first Sunday in Lent, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. David, I'm curious about one more thing on that Old Testament reading before we move on to some of the propers, and that is this enmity that God puts in place. He's actually the one who creates it and puts it in place between the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent. What is that enmity?
Enmity is a noun, and it means to be at to be enemies with, to be at war with. So he's placing something between between Eve and the devil, between her seed and the devil's seed, that will not allow them to be allies. And he's declaring war against the devil. So the point is, Eve, the devil cannot have Eve. She does not join his team. He is placing a barrier, and they're going to be at war from now until eternity. And that's true, then. We are the enemies of Satan. We are not the enemies of God. That's what he's saying. Satan is his enemy. And, of course, this enmity that he places between them, this thing that causes us to be the enemies of Satan and friends with God, is the Christ himself. It's a person. And you see it in the next phrase there, as you say, between his offspring and her offspring. The word offspring there is actually the word in Hebrew, seed, between your seed and his seed. Well, girl or her seed, girls don't have seeds. Girls have eggs. This is a promise, a prophecy of the virgin birth. The person who's going to come and make us enemies of Satan and friends of God is going to come through the woman to the shame of Adam, or as a judgment against Adam because he stood there and did nothing. And this is what's going to set things right and reconcile. And then that's the sort of fulfilling the irony of the devil's lie that surely you will not die, that in fact God is establishing a process for life and the person who is life and who bestows life, and it's going to come so beautifully through Eve.
And the childbirth there that she receives as now with pain she's going to bring forth children is in fact also the means by which God is going to bring Christ into the world to save it.
Absolutely, and this is the glory of being a woman, is that they have the capability to have babies. Every conception really is a miracle. I mean, it's not overstating it. Even though we have some scientific understanding of how it happens, we understand and believe that God is creating life inside the womb of a mother. And every time he does that, it really is a gift that he is actively involved in. And it is a type of the Messiah, that it's related to this. And childbirth, that it's part of the curse, but it's also then the means which by God will come into the world in order to raise up for himself a sacrifice for our sins. That's why 1 Timothy 2, we get this business about shall be saved through childbirth. And it's the only part of the curse that's specific to women, because what it means to have desire for her husband, that's not sexual desire. That is that she is going to be under him. He's going to have authority over her, and she's going to chafe under it. That he's not going to always be, because he's a sinner, he's not going to always be the perfect boss or the perfect authority. He'll make some bad decisions. And because she's a sinner, she won't be the perfect follower. And that's not unique to men and women. We all chafe under authority. Everybody has bosses. Everybody has governments. Everybody has whatever. So that's not unique to women. And the stuff that's given to Adam or said to Adam about thorns and thistles and the sweat of your brow, that's not unique to men. So everything in the curse is universal. Both the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve, suffer equally, except for that childbirth part. There's no pain in childbirth for men. My wife's given birth 3 times and never hurt a bit. Me. But, she fussed about it. So women bear that in a unique way, and it's directly related to the, because this is the means by which God delivers the world from sin through childbirth, and it's a sign against Adam, much in the way that the virgin birth's a sign against Ahaz.
Now, let's talk about just 2 of the propers that will come up here. The introit, if you don't mind, and then also we must mention the hymn of the day, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which for some would seem an odd placement, but in fact is not at all. Let's start with the intro with a few minutes here.
Well, it's Psalm 91. It's so beautiful. It's the intro. It also comes up in the gradual and the track, so all the psalm verses that are the propers. And this is, of course, the very psalm that the devil quotes against Jesus about the angels. It's a militant psalm, and it's about warfare and the promise that God will protect us from the devil in the midst of this. So I don't know what the devil was thinking. He picked a dumb psalm. He picked a psalm that very easily turns against him. And I think one of the beautiful things about it liturgically is to demonstrate that the devil's misuse of this psalm has not corrupted it. It's still ours, and it still works against him. So, you know, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him, says God. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will show him my salvation. All of these promises. And then you get this line that's going to relate to the hymn of the day. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. So there's this that militant theme and that understanding of the war that we're in, that the devil is our enemy and that God is on our side and has already defeated the devil for us, comes out in the psalm so nicely. Devil could have done better, seems like.
And the hymn of the day is A Mighty Fortress, long associated as battle hymn of the Reformation. Of course, Luther didn't write it for that occasion. He wrote it as a paraphrase of another psalm. And why is it appointed here for this first Sunday in Lent, in the Sunday to come?
Because it has, that militant theme, it echoes the refuge and the fortress, even though Luther's taking it from Psalm 46. But it's a similar sort of thing. And it has that beautiful stanza in there about, you know, the devil can do all these terrible things to us, the old evil foe, but he's been overcome. One word can throw him down. And all of it just fits beautifully. Take they good fame, child and wife, they yet have nothing won. You know, this is like Jesus out in the desert. He's waiting. He's patient. He trusts in God to deliver him and to rescue him. So it really just, I don't know what could be better, to tell you the truth. It's a marvelous choice.
This coming Sunday has a name, as many of the names in the one-year lectionary have. This one isn't counting anymore, is it? It actually has a name that's tied into one of those psalms.
That's right. Yeah, we were done counting for a while. Invocabit, which will be He Will Call, the first words of the psalm. And speaking of the Christian will call upon God and God will answer, or the Christ will call upon God and on behalf of the Christian and God will answer. So it also kind of sets up the theme of Lent, of a time of increased prayer, of fervency and zeal as we prepare for Easter.
Finally then, how would we bring all this together? We spent most of our time on the Gospel reading and the Old Testament reading, obviously deeply connected to one another. What should our listeners be looking forward to this coming Sunday?
Well, I mean, the pastor is always trying to make, you know, a choice of one thing, you know, sort of an artistic choice. It would be hard for me to imagine preaching on these texts and not talking about the devil and how he's been defeated. And it would also be hard for me to imagine talking about these texts and not driving it to the cross, where ultimately, finally, the serpent's head is crushed. It seems to me you got to talk. It'd be hard not to talk about the devil. I mean, he's in the Old Testament. He's in the Gospel. It's pretty pointed, and we do need to be reminded that he's our enemy, but our defeated enemy.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. David, thank you for your time, and look forward to next week.
Thank you, Todd. Me too.
Folks, if you're enjoying our series, looking forward to Sunday morning, please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining or upgrading your membership in our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include t-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. And if you join or upgrade your membership in the month of February, we will send you the new Concordia Psalter in addition to all that. Find out how to become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org, or look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also contact Craig, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or email him, craig@issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. There is never any doubt when Jesus steps into the wilderness to encounter Satan, who will emerge from the wilderness having gained the upper hand. In fact, the upper hand is already gained. We are talking about the Creator and one of his creatures, a rebellious creature, an angelic being who is set, has his heart and mind set upon the destruction of God's people, robbing you of faith. tempting you to sin and thereby robbing you of Christ himself. But Christ will not have it. He will go and be tempted in your place, render perfect obedience in your place. He will emerge from the wilderness completely victorious, and he will proceed to the cross, there to ultimately and finally defeat Satan, death, hell, and your sin once and for all. I'm Todd Wilken. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The only thing that the devil has on you is your sin.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org.
But your sin, every last bit of it, is died for by Jesus, covered with his blood, forgiven at his word.
Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.